Good morning. We're going to be in the books of Joshua and Judges today. We're going to cover both books in one class session. This is a survey, a quick survey. So we're not going to have a lot of time to look at details, getting a bird's eye view. And this morning we will be sprinkling in some review to help put all this in its proper historical place. And I hope this will help us, remind us of the biblical history, which is our spiritual heritage. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. I will tell you that in the near future, we're going to have, starting in June, a Sunday night class on Joshua and Judges. So we will have more detail, more opportunity to look at those books. And then the following quarter, Larry White is going to continue on Sunday night. And that'll be our Old Testament study on Sunday nights in the next quarter and the quarter after that. I'll remind you of all that. Just thought I'd mention it because that's coming up very, very soon. All right, as we turn to the book of Joshua, we see that the history is beginning to go into a whole new phase, because what's the very first statement in Joshua 1, verse 1? The death of Moses. How important, what kind of impact did Moses have on the nation of Israel? Yes, it's I mean, how can you overestimate the impact he had on ancient Israel and really Israel to this day? Well, he's dead. People can't live forever. And he did live a long time, though. We break up Moses' life into three periods of 40 years. So that means 40 plus 40 plus 40, 120 years old. And his death is recorded on the previous page of your Bible. If you're in Joshua 1, you look at Deuteronomy 34, and he dies. The story simply continues. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, we call those five books, the Torah, the law of Moses. Well, now we're moving into what we call the books of history. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, all those books. Moses is dead, and you have been his right-hand man for years. You've been his assistant. You're Joshua. And you have been tasked with filling his shoes and taking the nation into the promised land. You're still not there yet. You're on the threshold of it. And it's on you. You're the one who's got to lead them. How do you think Joshua felt about this task? Was he a little nervous? I'm sure he was. We're not told. We're not given the psychological evaluation of how Joshua felt. We do have this statement from God directed to Joshua. He is talking to him. And he says in Joshua 1 verses 6 and 7, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only," he says it again, "be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." And then here is verse 9, where he says again, "Be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I'm thankful that Glenda Shales remedied our song repertoire. She wrote a song. Do you remember the name of it? Well, yeah, there is Dare to Stand Like Joshua. That's not the one I was thinking of. We had that one, Joshua 24, but the other one's called Be Strong and Courageous. Not as well known, but boy, it's a rousing song, and it's lifted right out of here. When you start talking about meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, and not turning to the right or to the left. What other Bible passage does that conjure up in your mind? I'm sure you have a footnote telling you that this is very reminiscent of Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, for his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by rivers of water. You remember that psalm? Yeah. Y'all are being shy. I know you know that. You're just being a little shy this morning. That is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? I probably Joshua came first. And then you've got the psalm that is mirroring that beautiful, powerful language. The end of verse 8 says, Joshua, your way will be prosperous and you will have success. What is contingent upon him having success? Not turning to the right or to the left. Meditating on this law day and night. You think that's pretty good advice for us today too? Exactly. We've got it repeated. Okay. This is a Hebraistic idiom, an expression, turning to the right or turning to the left. Hey, son, why don't you go clean your room and do not turn to the right or to the left. Don't get distracted. Just stay focused. You know, we don't use that exact expression, but that's what he's saying here. The overriding message is be strong and be courageous. Yes, sir. Right.
He made his choice.
As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:14. That's the end of the book. So here we are at the beginning of the book. You just quoted verses from the end of the book. We're done with Joshua. Let's move on. What is Joshua about then? Conquering the land. That's what it's about. They're going to go in and they're going to conquer the land. I don't know how well you can see this map. But this is, normally whenever we look at a map, we look, north is up. Well, this isn't. East is up. And it's a little difficult to see. And I like the perspective. What they're going to do is go into Jericho. And so you see the palm trees, see all those palm trees that have been drawn by the archaeologists. And over here is Shittim. Where is it? I'm lost. There's Mount Pisgah. What happened at Mount Pisgah? That's where Moses is able to see the promised land, and then he's buried. So that's not too far. There's the camp of Israel right there at Shittim. And what they're going to do is they're going to cross the Jordan River in Joshua chapters 3 and 4 and enter Jericho. Now, we're going from north to south. That's actually from east to west. But it gives you a little different perspective, and that's why I like this map. Here's a more traditional map of the promised land. And this is here in the middle. Let me just go ahead and bring this up. Do you see the numbers 1, 2, and 3? There in the middle is 1. In the south is 2. And then in the top is 3. This is the order in which Israel conquers the land under Joshua's leadership. And really, it's not Joshua. I mean, he has been a military leader ever since Exodus. He has been a great military leader. But who's behind all of his battle plans? God. After all, this is the second generation of slaves. Now, hopefully they're a little more prepared militaristically than their forefathers, the previous generation that died in the wilderness. But what you have here is a new army. And what has God promised them? When you go into Canaan and you want to conquer the land, good luck, guys. Hope it works out for you. Now, what does God say? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. Is God with them? As long as they are faithful to him. They crossed, and so we're looking east to west, going left to right now. They are starting here in Shittim and cross the Jordan, and the first city they're going to conquer is Jericho. There's Ai over there. So that's the central campaign. That's where they attack first. And we'll talk about that for just a minute. What happens is they go into Jericho, and this is all the way in chapter 6. And I don't feel too bad going extremely quickly, because we are going to slow down, thankfully, in a couple of months. But in Joshua chapter 6, you remember they march around the city one time for how many days? For 6 days. And then what happens on day 7, Jack? They march around 7 times. Can you imagine being Joshua, the new leader? You've crossed the Jordan. And by the way, how do they cross the Jordan? They went on dry land. What does it remind us of when they crossed the Jordan going through dry land? The crossing of the Red Sea. Moses and Joshua have just performed the same miracle. And God purposely is elevating Joshua in the eyes of the people. He wants them to see that Joshua is a new Moses. He's their new leader. And that he should not be doubted, and he is not. From the account we have in Joshua. And this is a godly man who does meditate in the law of the Lord day and night, who does not turn to the right or to the left. You don't have any moral issues here with Joshua. He stays focused on the task. And they go into the center of Canaan and conquer several of these cities. And then they head south and they begin to conquer nations there. And what happens is nations in the north say, uh-oh, if they cut off the middle, they're going to cut off us from all the other nations, and we're not going to be able to rally against this dominating force. And they come down to the south, and what happens? These 5 armies that come after Israel. Who wins? Well, Israel does. And so by defeating some nations in the center, in the central campaign, and then going down to the south and defeating nations there, dispossessing them, they, in essence, in that same motion, defeat the north, because these mighty nations come down on their turf, and they lose. Israel defeats them. So what we're looking at here in biblical history is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Just remind you of what we're looking at. Genesis can be broken down into 2 major parts, Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through 50. I've emphasized that many times. You've got Adam and Eve, the creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, the Tower of Babel. That's all Genesis 1 through 11. And then who comes on the scene, actually in chapter 11, but who comes on the scene? What promises are made to whom in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3? God makes 3 promises to Abraham, that through him he will father a nation and they will inhabit a land. Well, that promise takes time, but it happens. And who are the 3 fathers? It's not just Abraham, but it's also his son Isaac and his son Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? 12. And those become the tribes that make up the nation. They will not really gel into a nation until 1 Samuel, under the leadership of a king, a physical king. They have a king. Who is their king? God. And we'll talk more about that next week. But you have the children of Israel living in Canaan, and it's only a family. It's about 70 people. But then there's a famine. And in order to avoid the famine, they have to buy food from Egypt. Well, who just happens to be in Egypt when the famine hits? Joseph. And Joseph says, all right, Dad, I'm alive. I want you all to come over here, live in Egypt. And they remain in Egypt and separate from the Egyptians in the land of Goshen. And after a couple hundred years, 300, 400 years, not sure exactly. But after a period of time, there's a new Pharaoh who does not remember Joseph. And he sees this growing nation that haven't made any threats. But he sees Israel growing and growing and growing in the land of Egypt. And what does he decide to do? What does this new Pharaoh, who's never named, what does he decide to do? Kill the babies. He tells the midwives, if it's a boy, kill it. And they refuse. So what's the next step? he just demands that those babies be thrown into the Nile. They'll either drown and be eaten by crocodiles or both. And they cry out to God for a deliverer. The nation of Israel are crying out to God. They're slaves now. They cry out to God, send us a deliverer. And who does God send them? Moses. And that is all in the early chapters of Exodus. He does deliver them. How does God deliver Israel out of Egypt? With the 7 plagues. Oh, 10 plagues. And then they make their exit by crossing the Red Sea. The Exodus. Is that all the book of Exodus is about? Them leaving Egypt? After they leave Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai. The Sinai wilderness, they go to the Mount Sinai. And they do 2 things while they're there for 2 years. What do? They, number one, build the tabernacle. This is important. And they establish the priesthood. Those kind of go hand in hand, don't they? The tabernacle and the priesthood. So that generation of Israelites, they're ready to go from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land and conquer it. And when they get close to the Promised Land, and we're skipping a lot of history, I know that, but when they get to the Promised Land, what does Moses do? He sends in spies. How many? 12. 1 from each tribe. Who happened to be from the tribe of Ephraim? What was his name? His name was Hoshea. And Moses, because of an impediment, couldn't pronounce his name. He changed it to Joshua. So Joshua was one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 spies. Who was the other spy that we know so well? Caleb. Who are the other spies? We don't know them. Why not? They're named. So if we're playing Bible trivia and you're supposed to, you get the one that says, hey, name all the 12 spies, we're in trouble. Some crazy names, in our opinion. Joshua and Caleb. And so it is Joshua who has the spirit of leadership, and he is blessed by God, and he is the one who leads them into the Promised Land. But that first generation has to die off. Why? How many days were the spies in Canaan? 40 days. How many years will Israel wander in the wilderness? 40. And what will happen during that 40-year period of wilderness wandering? They will wonder about why they're wandering. No. That initial generation, 20 years and above, will die off. What about those 19 and below? They're going to survive. God's going to take care of them. Why did God do that? Why did he reject that first generation of Israelites? Because they rejected him. That they didn't trust in him. Does the second generation, under the leadership of Joshua, do they trust in the Lord? Not always, but for the most part, they do. What about the third generation? We'll look, all right, you know your history, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. I ran across this map a couple years ago, and I really like it. I don't know how well you can see it there. I'm going to put some numbers on it, but it's walking us through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's a good summary. But in Genesis, you're in Canaan, the southern region of Canaan specifically. And then with Exodus, you're in Egypt. And then you leave Egypt, and Leviticus, the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle and the establishment of the priesthood, that happens in Sinai. There's Mount Sinai. Then Numbers, and this is really a brief summary, but Numbers talks a lot about the wilderness wandering. What about Deuteronomy? It's a long 34-chapter book, but it is all speeches of Moses. There are 4 major speeches that run back to back, and that's the entire book of Deuteronomy. So that's kind of a neat way to look at Genesis, Canaan, Exodus, Egypt, Leviticus, Mount Sinai, Numbers, the wilderness, and Deuteronomy, Shittim, where you're ready to cross into the Promised Land. Moses dies, he passes from the scene, he is not allowed to enter Canaan. And that's what the books of Joshua and Judges are all about. In Joshua, they're going to conquer the land. Do they conquer it completely? No, they don't. They subdue it. And in the book of Judges, they have to deal with the after effects of that. They have to deal with the consequences of that. I cannot overestimate the importance of the tabernacle. What was housed in the tabernacle? You had the outer courtyard, and then inside you had the tabernacle, and it had two rooms, the holy place, and then what was inside the smaller room, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant that you can see behind here. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? What was its sole purpose? So that God could dwell among his people. Exodus 25 through the end of the book, 40, is all about the construction of the tabernacle. Here's Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary. He's talking about the tabernacle, that I may dwell in their midst. That's what God wants. He wants a relationship with his people. He wants to be able to dwell among them. Now, why can't God do that with just anybody? Why can't he just dwell with anybody and everybody? Because he himself is holy, holy, holy. He is sinlessly perfect. What about us humans? We sin. The tabernacle was where the people could maintain their relationship with God and find forgiveness. And that's the greatness of the tabernacle. Here is the last verse of Exodus. When the tabernacle is built, God enters the tabernacle. He blesses it with his presence. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So all throughout Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God is dwelling in their midst. He is with them, guiding them. How did he guide them during the day? As a pillar of cloud, that was his presence. At night, he was a pillar of fire. Can you imagine having the tent of meeting in the middle of the camp, all these tribes surrounding it in their encampment, and at night there's this blazing fire right there all throughout the night? That'd be pretty powerful, wouldn't it? That's God's presence. What about today? Does God still dwell among his people? He does. Within his tabernacle, which is us. Excellent. Very, very good. This is our history. There is a major turning point in the book of Joshua when, in Joshua 18, they have subdued the land, they are dividing up the land. We're all the way in Joshua 18. When the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. That's the tabernacle. The land lay subdued before them. Joshua records the nation conquering the central area of Canaan, the southern, and then by extension the northern. So the whole land is subdued. It takes several years. When we read Joshua, we think, oh, this happened in a week. It took several years. But what was vitally important is that God's tabernacle find a resting place. And it was around the middle of the nation. Eventually, someone is going to take this tabernacle, take more specifically the Ark of the Covenant, and move it to his capital. Who would that be? That would be David, and he'd move it to Jerusalem. And later, he and his son would work together to build a permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant. And so instead of a tabernacle, it was now going to be a temple. What was the point of the temple? The same point as the tabernacle, so that God could dwell among his people in the capital city of the people. All right, we're going to move on to Judges. What you would love to read is that the nation of Israel did exactly what God wanted them to do. I've got a font issue there. I'm sorry about that. So let's go over to Judges. Judges 2, verses 6 and 7. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. They've already conquered the land, they've subdued it, but they still have pockets of resistance. They still need to finish conquering it. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that Israel had done for them. So he's buried. He's no longer the leader. Who is the leader after Joshua? Who's the new person anointed leader? There isn't. Does that kind of create a problem? What should have happened? You got all these tribes living in the land. They don't have a king. They don't have a ruler, but they do. You've already told me who that was. God. What were they supposed to do as independent 12 tribes? They were supposed to obey the law. They were supposed to do what the law of Moses said. But they don't. You know, God's not a micromanager. He's not going to make you do everything you think you're supposed to do. And what you end up happening is a recurring phrase throughout the opening 16 chapters of Judges. And here it is. It's Judges 2, verse 11. Judges 3, verse 7. 3, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 1. 6, 1. Take a look. Here's Judges 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Is that okay? Serving the Baals? That's a big no-no. What's the first two commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not have any graven image. They just broke the first two commandments, didn't they? Chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth, the female version of Baal. Chapter 3, verse 12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. You get the point. I would say so. The Levitical priesthood, shouldn't they have been reigning in the people? In fact, and this is important, the Levitical priests, did they have their own tribe? Were they a piece over here and you got the whole land of Israel? No, they were scattered throughout the land. And the people were to offer sacrifices in their hometown. Of course, you had Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. But you have... During this period of transition, you have Israel living in the land, and they're supposed to offer sacrifices through those priests. Well, they weren't. Instead, they were worshiping Baal, and the priests apparently become just as corrupt as the people. Obviously, that's painting with a broad stroke. Not all of them did. Turn over to Judges chapter 6, if you would. This is what happens in the book of Judges. And I know I'm talking to a lot of folks who already know this. You may have heard it a little differently. But what you have is a cycle that keeps recurring. A cycle that happens over and over again. Is this something you teach in your... Yeah. Yeah, let me just give you the microphone. Right now. Perfect. All right. This is what happens. The people sin. They relapse into sin. And then what does God do in response? He sends a nation to punish them. A moment ago, we were reading Judges 3, verse 12. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the relapse. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. That's retribution. Why is it called retribution? Because relapse starts with an R, and retribution needed to start with an R. All right, repentance. What do the people do every time in response to the retribution when the nation comes and oppresses them? We're so sorry. We didn't mean to worship Baal and all that. We promise we won't do it again. of course, they've been oppressed sometimes for 20 years. It took them a long time. And then what does God do? It's got to start with an R. He rescues them. There you go. And I know there's other forms of that, but he rescues them. How does he rescue them during the period of judges? He raises up a judge. And so this guy goes to law school, gets his degree, puts on his black robe, and he says, "All right, folks, let's get us out of the Eglonites." All right, these are military leaders. What is the word? What is the root of the word? The idea behind judge? Law? Justice? It's making things right that have been misaligned. That judge is to come in and vindicate God's people and make things right. Hopefully make the people right in the process. Here's the problem, though. Every single time they are rescued, and they do well for a time, what happens? The cycle simply continues. And that's how it's presented in the book of Judges. I ask you to turn to Judges 6. Let's walk through the cycle as it's presented to us. The story of Gideon, he's one of the major judges. There's a bunch of judges. There are only a handful of major judges. And his story is told in Judges 6 through 8. Really, his story extends all the way to chapter 9. And an easy way to remember that maybe is, what were the chapters for the flood? Genesis 6 through 9. The story of Gideon is Judges 6 through 9. Chapter 9 includes the story about his son Abimelech. His illegitimate son, by the way. Chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the relapse. Where's the retribution? There you go. And the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midianite, of Midian 7 years. And that's the details about that go all the way through verse 5. And what happens in verse 6? They cry out to God. Does that sound like repentance to you? Crying out to God? Okay. Have they gotten rid of Baal? No, you're right. But at the same time, God does send them a deliverer. When the people of Israel, verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said, "Everything's great, folks." Now listen to what this prophet says. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the house out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." The people know what they're supposed to be doing. God sends a prophet, an unnamed prophet to them, to tell them that. While I've got this simple little structure here, there's more to it. And one is, the repentance isn't full and complete. It never is. And that's why, after they're rescued, and that's what chapters 6 through 11 is mainly about, how Gideon rescues them from the hand of Midian. And it's a great, exciting story, as you well know. But that's why they relapse every single time. They relapse into sin because they don't truly repent. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. She's stealing my stuff. I never would have thought a funnel cloud. Is that what you said? I'm not too smart. I don't know exactly what that is, but it's going to be three-dimensional. That's how I describe this. So my wife's beating me to the punch, like always. This cycle, we're looking at it two-dimensionally. But every time you go around, It's like a funnel cloud. And they sag. They sag morally. They don't just kind of repent and say, yeah, all right. They get worse and worse and worse. Yes, ma'am. We're not told specifically about generations, but it seems that this third generation of Israelites, they're just as bad as their grandkids, kids and grandkids, the fourth and fifth generations as they go on. They're bad because eventually you get to this statement, and it's made at the start of chapter 17, and then it's the very last verse of Judges. So chapters 1 through 16 of Judges are the main part of Judges. Chapters 17 through 21 are the epilogue. What is the phrase that characterized Judges 1 through 16? Really, it starts in chapter 3, verse 6. Chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 5 is a prologue. But chapter 3, verse 6, what's that characteristic phrase that we saw over and over? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, now that has advanced to this. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So which is worse? Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, or everyone did what was evil? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Which is worse? Why? Why would you say that the latter, Judges 17:6 and repeated in Judges 21:25, is worse? So God is no longer in the picture at all in their conscience. Yes, ma'am. Okay. They're not following their leaders. What'd you say? They don't even have a standard anymore. That's exactly right. Yes, sir. I tell you, those young people. Okay, but Jack, isn't that true of us too, us older folks? Did I just include myself in the older group? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Right. And they have, what Melanie just said is that there is no king in Israel because they've rejected God as their king. And that becomes front and center when you get to the next book, well, Ruth, Samuel, 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 8, the people cry out for a king. They say, hey, we want to be like all the nations. We want to have a king. And Samuel, who is the judge, you've had this period of judges. Samuel's the last judge. And he's upset. He feels rejected. And God appears to Samuel in a vision, and what does God say to him? They have not rejected you, they have rejected me. And God gives them what they want. He gives them a king. A guy who looks like a king, but is he truly a good leader? No, he is not. So that's Joshua and Judges. Quick survey. And I am excited that Larry is going to be teaching 1 Samuel here in the auditorium in just a couple of months on our Sunday night class. And I felt conscience bound to talk about the books that preclude that. Joshua and Judges will have 8 sessions on Joshua, really an introduction and then some other lessons, and then just a handful of lessons on Judges. We will look at the story of Gideon. We will look at the story of Samson. And here's the thing about the period of Judges. I've got a couple hands here I need to get to. it is as if it were talking about 21st century America. At least that's how I feel about it. Because who else has gone through this funnel cloud as a nation? You know, the world over. All right, you had a hand? Okay. They're not teaching God's word. What did Moses emphasize in the book of Deuteronomy? What were you supposed to do with the word of God? Teach it to your children. How often? Once a week? Every day. All the time. And obviously, they didn't. They failed in that regard. Could that be said of us today? Are we teaching our kids, our grandkids, the word of God like we should be? Some of you may say, well, yeah, we are. But as a nation, we most certainly are not. That's what we need. We need God's word. That's what we need in our nation. That would solve our problems. Morally, politically, every which way. Yes, ma'am. Rinse, wash, repeat. Rinse, wash, repeat. That is cute, but they don't all start with R. Rinse, wash, repeat. Yeah, I like that. Very, very good. Well, there is one bright spot on this dark canvas. There's this book, little book, four chapters, called Ruth. And notice how it begins. In the days when the judges ruled. During this dark period of Israelite history, when people did evil in the sight of the Lord and then eventually got to the point, I mean, you read Judges 17 through 21, it's sordid stuff. Jeremy, have you already read Judges 17 through 21 and seen about the woman hacked in pieces and all that and raped and killed and sordid stuff. I'm preaching a sermon on it this morning. No, just kidding. Well, you've got this beautiful love story here in Ruth 1. And really, it's about Naomi more than Ruth because, Ruth. We'll focus on Ruth because we've just got a couple minutes left here. This beautiful story of Ruth ends. Here's the end of the book. We're just going to go from the beginning to the end. At the end of the book, she gets married to this Judahite, this guy who lives in Bethlehem, and they get married, and she becomes the great grandmother of the King David, and that becomes an integral part of the Israelite history. This is pro David. This is promoting the tribe of Judah and showing people, hey, this is all about David. But when we look at this through Christian eyes, we say, wait a minute, you take some of these names, Perez, Obed, Jesse, David. Well, they're repeated in the New Testament in a genealogy. You've got Judah, the father of Perez, and then you lead down to Obed, who's a direct descendant of Judah, who's a direct descendant of Jacob, and Isaac and Abraham. You go down the line to Obed. This is in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, in Matthew 1, 3 through 17. Obed, Jesse, David. Because of this Moabite having such great faith in the Lord, her beautiful story told in the book of Ruth, she becomes the progenitor, not just of David, but of Jesus Christ. Who is behind all this history that we're looking at? Every last bit of it. It's God. And that will continue as we go next week in our survey, very quick survey. We're going to look at 120 years, the period of the United Kingdom next week. Thank you for sticking with me and walking through this, and I appreciate it very much.